In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We all know a person like that, don't we, brothers and sisters? Somebody's always got an excuse for what he does, always right. This was the way they summed up, the Spirit summed up the book of Judges. And Solomon, that we've been considering in the study classes, in the last class, had this to say on the subject. He says, "Walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou, for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." And brethren and sisters, if you thought of anyone other than yourself, of the individual that does right in their own eyes, if you do not see yourself in this verse, then you have failed to learn the lesson that we have been learning all week long in these classes. Every exhortation that's been given from this podium this week, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It sums up the time of the judges. It sums up what Solomon has been saying in Ecclesiastes. And it sums up the time and the day that we live in today. Now, many speakers lament the fact that they're the last one on the program, because other speakers have covered their subject. But I'm not up here this morning to tell you something new, something that we have not already considered this week. I'm up here to bring the point home to each and every one of us here this morning before we partake of these emblems, to cause self-examination, to compare ourselves, our rationale, our actions, to our example here on the table in these emblems before us. He is the only one that did not rationalize his desires. "I'm right because." He always had a scriptural verse on the end of his fingertips that what he was thinking he was able to compare to what God said to do, to God's word. He was able to see his thoughts, his action in the clear light of what does God say, therefore, what should I do? Right versus wrong. So that he was able to say, "I do always those things that please my Father." And it is because of our inability to do this that whenever we're teaching someone the truth, we must first get them to understand that they are a sinner in need of salvation before anything else can transpire. We must all, brethren and sisters, come to grips with the fact that we are of sin nature. And we must first recognize that we are guilty, each one of us, of going our own ways. End of statement. We're all guilty. None of us is exempt from this problem of doing that which is right in our own eyes. When we recognize this, then is salvation a possibility. There is something about our sinful nature that requires us to see ourselves in a good light. So much so is this the problem that when God was making the law for Israel, he commanded Moses that all the people of Israel had to make a fringe on the border of their garments. Every day when they got dressed, wherever they went, they had to walk within this fringe of blue. And why? So that they could look upon it and not walk after your own heart, doing that which is right in your eyes, but remember the commandments of the Lord and walk in His ways. They needed constant reminder every day, all day long. So God caused them to have that fringe of blue. And brothers and sisters, we need the same constant reminder, just as continually as they did. Our sinful nature wants to justify our actions. We're not comfortable being wrong. We have got to be right. Now, I can confess I was wrong before. A while ago, yeah, I was wrong. But that's only because now I've got it right. Yesterday I was wrong. A few minutes ago I may have been wrong. But now I'm right. We must, brothers and sisters, develop the ability to admit that we are wrong and become more comfortable with taking ownership of that idea. And not just intellectualizing it. Yeah, sometimes I'm wrong. But by true self-examination, which brings us to the understanding that I am wrong and I must do something about it now. We've been considering the judges this week in our exhortations. It reminded me of a course that I took at Assumption College. The professor or priest spent a lot of time dealing with the period between the judges and the kings during this period that we've been considering, specifically Samuel, Saul, and David. And he discussed how David's sin was treated and compared that and contrasted it to the way Saul's sin was treated. David committed adultery and murder. Saul sacrificed in a panic, and he did not completely destroy all the animals when he conquered the Amalekites. And he proceeded to show how unfair the Bible was towards Saul, how that it was prejudiced towards David. Have we ever given any thought? Is it fair that Saul should lose the kingdom because after he defeated the Amalekites, he didn't completely destroy the cattle? And yet David commits adultery with another man's wife, has him killed, and instead of losing the kingdom, he's called a man after God's own heart. How can we reconcile the position that the scriptures take? Whose sin was worse? The professor, with his humanistic bent, thought that Saul's idea of sparing the cattle was far better idea than Samuel's idea of a jihad and exterminate all the Amalekites and all their cattle and everything. Far better to save some of the animals alive. But that's obviously not the position that the Spirit takes. I once saw a bumper sticker. It said, "Give Adam a second chance. All he did was take a piece of fruit." Did you ever wonder why God made such a big deal over taking a piece of fruit? What is a big sin? What is a little sin? Do you ever think, what is the worst sin that you have ever committed? What is the worst sin that you could commit? Murder? Torturing somebody? Taking a piece of fruit? Was Adam's transgression really that big? And what about David's sin compared to Saul's? Or compared to Adam's? Brothers and sisters, when we look at this subject, unfortunately for us, we find that the greatest sin that we can commit is something that we're all guilty of. All of us, without exception. It is the thing that makes Adam's sin and Saul's sin worse than David's sin. The worst sin that we can commit is doing that which is right in our own eyes. It is the denial that we are doing something wrong. We often hear in politics that it's not the crime, but it's the cover-up of the crime that gets the person in trouble. Adam and Eve went and hid. And they came up with a fig leaf covering. When they were questioned, Adam said, "The woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave it to me. I didn't take that fruit. She gave it to me. Talk to her. Don't talk to me. Not my problem. Talk to her." And when God went to Eve, "I took it. The serpent beguiled me. I had no intention of eating it. He tricked me into it. It's not my fault. He tricked me. It's his fault." I didn't do the wrong. He, she, it, they, not me. "You got it wrong, God." Now that may sound blasphemous to say, but I want you to think about that statement a little bit later. It's not me. It's him. It's her. It's them. I did the best that I could given the circumstances. It's this denial, this self-justification, this doing what is right in our own eyes. The way I see it, I did it okay. I did the best I could. It is the sin that all of us must deal with. For how can we address what comes afterward? How can we address forgiveness, repentance, if we do not acknowledge that we have sinned? I had a good reason for what I did. What I did, I think, was right. I've never run across an individual that's comfortable being wrong. I've managed a lot of people. They're all right in their own eyes, no matter what they've been doing. There's a reason, there's an excuse, and none of us are any different. Human beings, by their very nature, must feel justified in their behavior, in our thinking. We must believe that what we're doing is right. Why was the professor so far off base? He was using human, fleshly, carnal logic. And it makes perfectly good sense to us. It appears reasonable that David's adultery and murder is worse than Saul sparing a few animals, or Adam taking fruit. Brothers and sisters, we do not think the way God thinks. And that's our problem. It is a lifetime of work for us to strive to develop the mind of the Spirit, to look at things the way God views them, to look at ourselves as God sees us. And that's what we're here for this morning. Living our own way outside of the fringe of blue is an abomination to God. It is the worst thing, brethren and sisters, that we can do. Doing that which is right in our own eyes. Saul sacrificed when he knew it was only for the priest to do. Now, if I had Brother Lee bring up his clickers that he had the other night, and I had him pass out them out to everybody today and ask you, who thinks that Saul was right in what he did, and who agrees with Samuel? I know that we look in the line and we'll see Samuel gets 100%, Saul gets 0%. But that's because we have the mind of the Spirit's decision on it. But I'm going to say that if that event happened in our ecclesias today, I bet you we would have a 50-50 split. What I want to do is look at a couple of incidents in Saul and Samuel's interaction as we examine ourselves this morning to see how much of Saul's reasoning is our reasoning. Are we, brethren and sisters, simply doing what is right in our own eyes? And how often do we support someone who is reasoning this way? We all know the story. Jonathan, Saul's son, attacks a garrison of the Philistines. He puts them on the warpath. Philistines come to attack Israel. They far outnumber Israel. They far out-equip Israel. There's no match between the two countries, between the two armies. Israel knew it. We read 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Saul sees what little army he has left, and they're deserting him. And yet he knows that the attack is coming. Any day, any minute, the attack is coming, and his men are leaving. And yet, Saul patiently waits for Samuel. Verse 8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Did you ever have that happen to you? Just when you were counting on somebody, they don't show. Just when you really needed that person, they let you down. Picture yourself, brethren and sisters, in Saul's position. He knew he was going to be attacked any time now, any minute. He really needed Samuel. Of all times for him not to show up. This was Saul's reasoning. Listen to what Saul says. Verse 11. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I forced myself. I didn't want to do it. I didn't intend to do it. You left me no choice. You didn't show. What was I to do? I had to do it that way because you didn't do your job. It's really all your fault that this happened. If you had been here, if you had done your part, none of this would have happened. Have you ever reasoned that way? Have you ever agreed with anyone who was reasoning that way? Brothers and sisters, it's carnal, fleshly reasoning. It may sound right to us. It sounds good, logical enough. But that's because we're carnal, fleshly people. And we must constantly fight against our carnal, fleshly nature. It's the reasoning of the flesh. Well, maybe I wasn't right, but it's all his fault. He's the cause of the problem. Talk to him, not to me. Was it Samuel's problem? Was it Samuel's fault? What if Samuel had gotten there on time? As I said before, brothers and sisters, if something like this happened in our ecclesia today, I bet you we would find a 50-50 split. We would find support for both sides. And yet in this case, we have the mind of the Spirit, so we don't have any disagreement. The question that this brings up is, do we read these examples and apply them to ourselves, apply them to the way we're thinking, the way we're reasoning? Or do we read these examples and say, bad Saul, and go and do the exact same type of thing ourselves? This is the time for us to examine ourselves in the light of the Scriptures, in the light of individuals doing that which is right in their own eyes. Do we allow some little idiosyncrasy in another brother or sister to cause us to sin? It's very convenient, because no matter what I do, it's your fault. I can blame you. It's all your problem. It's all your fault. So no matter what I do, it's great. I'm right. What does the Scripture say about this case? Verse 13. And Samuel said unto Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the word of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him out a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord thy God commanded thee. So how much of the responsibility lay with Samuel? Nothing. Zero. Brothers and sisters, we are responsible for what we do. Nobody else. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Saul blamed Samuel. David acknowledged his sin. Do we see the difference? We must take responsibility to do what is right in God's eyes. And when we fail, we acknowledge it, and we request forgiveness through our Lord, who has opened the way for us to have forgiveness. And we pick ourselves up, and we continue on the road. But that still doesn't make sense to us. Why didn't Samuel share at least some of the responsibility? How come it's How come he gets away scot-free? Samuel was the means that God used to test Saul. Saul was put under a test and he failed. Samuel was one player in that test. But it was Saul who failed the test. And brethren and sisters, we all will be tested. There will not be one person, even Christ himself, there will not be one person in the kingdom that has not been tried and tested. Some of those tests may come from good, faithful brethren and sisters in our own ecclesia that we're working with. Some of those tests may come from outside. It doesn't matter where the test come from. The important thing is not who caused the test or what the test is. How do we respond? Are we like Christ to be able to see our actions and clearly weigh them against what God has said? Or do we justify our actions? How do we respond to our testing? Excuses, justification, doing that which is right in our own eyes. Another incident with Samuel and Saul a little bit later on, in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." We read in verse 7, "And Saul smote Amalek from Havilah until thou cometh to Shear, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatling, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuge, that they utterly destroyed." And we see God's estimation of what he did. Verse 10. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried all night unto the Lord." My Bible has this chapter titled Saul's Incomplete Obedience. But there's no such thing as incomplete obedience. God said, "He hath not performed my commandments." Now, Samuel, who had joyfully anointed Saul, is now given the sad and undesirable task of telling him that he is rejected and will no longer be king. We see Samuel's response. After being grieved at the message and weeping all night long, we're told in verse 12, "And Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning." Here we have this old man nearing the time of his death. Being given a message that he grieved at, he wept all night over. He's required to do something that he did not want to do, that he did not like to do. He had to go and reprove another brother. And not just anybody. He was someone that Samuel had worked with all along. the King of Israel, the Lord's anointed. And yet, he did not delay, he did not lay around, but he arises early in the morning to do what needed to be done. Verse 12, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. Now think of that. He was down with the Amalekites. That's down by Egypt. It's down in the south. Carmel's as far north as you can get, up by the coastline, up in the Mount Carmel, up by the Mediterranean Sea. So he was in Shur. He's gone up to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place or a monument, and he has gone about, and he's passed on, and he's gone down to Gilgal. Gilgal's down in the south, down on the Jordan Valley. Saul takes this triumphant victory march around the country, sets him up a monument, and then from Mount Carmel, he goes down to the Judean desert into the southeast. Look at Samuel. He did not give up. Oh, well, I got up early in the morning and I tried, but he wasn't where I expected him to be. He's all over the place. I guess I'll do it another day. I tried, but he wasn't there. And besides, he's having this commemorative march today. It's probably not a good time to go to him and give him that message anyway. But probably another day would be better, don't you think? Brothers and sisters, that's not Samuel. Would we find excuses? I tried, but he wasn't there. It's so easy for us to justify doing wrong, doing that which is right in our own eyes. I'll do it, but I'll do it my way, on my time frame. Samuel was given a job, and he stuck to it. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. You with me now? You're going down into the Jordan Valley, this old man, to meet this triumphant king and his army that's celebrating the victory. Saul sees Samuel, and he's the first to speak. And Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He sees Samuel. He's celebrating victory. Look what I've accomplished with God's help. God sent me on this mission, and I went and I did it. He may have also figured that he better get the word in first and put a good spin on it just in case Samuel was liable to say something negative. We do that, don't we, brothers and sisters? If you're doing something and you see me and you say, he's liable to say something to me, so we come out first and put a good spin on it so that I'll back off and maybe I didn't see it right. Maybe he is right after all. This tactic did not work with Samuel. Saul could not escape the judgment of the Lord by this tactic. Brothers and sisters, the only way we can escape the judgment of the Lord is to judge ourselves. For if we would judge ourselves, we will not be judged. To recognize the error, correct it, repent, and don't do what's right in our own eyes. Don't justify ourselves. Don't be like Saul and say, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Oh, you have? Listen to what Samuel says. And Samuel says, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowering of oxen which I hear? What's that about? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. and the rest have we utterly destroyed. Now Saul's first attempt was to pass off the sin, but the evidence was there to convict him. And so he tries to pass the guilt off onto others. We see in Saul the typical man of the flesh, no self-examination and confession, but an attempt to lay his sin on his tempters, his partners, his followers, and even on Samuel and God. For it was to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God that we brought him here. Don't you understand how good I am? My good intentions? Why kill this stuff out in the field of the Amalekites? I brought it here to sacrifice to the Lord your God. I was really thinking of God all along. It's the same sin, brothers and sisters, of Adam and Eve all over again. The failure to stop and examine ourselves in the light of God's command. Failure to walk within the fringe of blue. Justify ourselves. Explain how and why I was right. How they were wrong. Doing what is right in mine eyes. Listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now this verse. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Wow. And I thought I was only telling a little white lie. No big deal. It was only a piece of fruit. We make him a liar. You got it wrong, God. It wasn't me. It's them. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Solomon, the wise man that we've been considering this week, puts it very succinctly. One sentence. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's it, brethren and sisters. That is one sentence sums up the whole Bible from Genesis with Adam and Eve right through the Revelations. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And brethren and sisters, that is why we're here this morning, to partake of these emblems. We need to recognize our failures, to forsake what we're doing and thinking, and follow our example that we see on the table this morning, doing those things that always please him. Did you notice that the more Saul was questioned, the more he justifies himself and the more he blames others? The lesson didn't stop there. Samuel continues to interview Saul. Verse 18. He says, the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. And I brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. We brought them right here. We were going to kill them right here, right now. We're going to have this big sacrifice to show God how thankful we are for that great victory that He gave us. Why leave them dead out in the field of the Amalekites when you can bring and show your appreciation to God right here with a huge national sacrifice of thanksgiving? That's better than just leaving them back there, don't you think? We can reason that way, can't we? Once again, it's human, fleshly reasoning. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're doing good, that we're doing some great thing. We are required to examine ourselves, not by popular opinion, not by good intentions, but to weigh what did God say and what did we do. That's the only standard. Verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." This shows a profound, deep understanding of the sacrificial code. It wasn't to offer sacrifices. Those sacrifices should have taught them something about self-sacrifice, about killing the flesh, about obedience. And brethren and sisters, we're about to partake of the sacrifice, the bread and the wine. It is a time for self-examination. It's not something we do to be righteous. It's something we do to make us think about the way we're living, the way we're thinking, the things that we are doing and saying, to create that right attitude in us. I want to take a moment to look at David's sin. We all know the story of it. Nathan the prophet comes to David with the story about the rich man that had lots of flocks, and he takes the poor man's lamb and kills it for a meal for his travelers. And David is appalled. He's outraged at that. He says, "The man shows no pity. The man that hath done this thing deserves to die." Nathan said, "Thou art the man." "I have sinned." "The Lord hath put away thy sin." Do we see the difference? The difference between David's sin and Saul's sin? The difference between David's sin and Adam's sin? And brothers and sisters, can I go here? Can we go here together? The difference between David's sin and our sin? We continue in verse 23. For Samuel says to Saul, "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king." And brothers and sisters, have we not all been called to be kings just like Saul? Could these words be addressed to us? Is this not a strong warning to examine ourselves, not justify ourselves, not try to blame others, not do that which is right in our own eyes? We will meet with our judge one day, and we will find, like Saul, that excuses and blames and rationales doesn't work, no matter what tactic we try. No matter how right we think we are. The book of Judges shows the people were left to follow the instructions left them by Joshua with no king. God tested his people, and time again they failed. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Today, brethren and sisters, we have no visible king. We are left, like the people of Israel, to follow the law that we have been given. Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, has left his people. And often, we, like Israel, do that which is right in our own eyes. But we have seen from the book of Judges the great mercy of Yahweh, showing his people that he is always there. When they repented, when they turned back to him, when they recognized the error of their way, he was there to lead them, to forgive them. The day will soon be here when our king will return, and the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from the Jerusalem. This is the way, walk ye in it. We are promised a very blessed part in that great system if we simply, brethren and sisters, recognize our frailty and seek forgiveness where we fail. Not blame, not rationalize what we're doing. Where we fail, forgiveness is guaranteed through him whom we've come to remember this morning, provided that we acknowledge our sin and do not continue to do that which is right in our own eyes.